1 John. We realize that the beginning of chapter 2 really was a reminder of faithful love. It's when we're loving God. He goes on to talk about feigned love. When we say we love God, but we hate our brother, he says, really, we're not loving God rightly when that happens. But I want to talk tonight about forbidden love. Forbidden love. And no, I'm not talking about the Montagues and the Capulets. That'd be Romeo and Juliet. Not that kind of forbidden love. But something that God has commanded us to not love. We're going to be picking up in verse 15 and going through verse 17. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want you to remember this as we go through the book of John. I've said it before, but I'll probably say it many times as we go through. As we study the book of John, it's important to remember that the tests that John gives us is not a test of salvation. We don't go through here and say, if I'm doing these things, then I must be saved, or if I'm not doing these things, I must need to get saved. That's not what John's going through. Too many times he talks to my brethren, the beloved, my children. He's already speaking to saved people, and so what we need to remember is it's a test of fellowship. And how close are we walking with the Lord? It's interesting to me that in this passage right here, there's only one command given, but really there's three supporting arguments that go to support that one command. The command is simple, love not. Now that seems pretty easy, but really it carries with it the idea of stop loving. That may be a little bit harder. That means you're already in the throes of being in love. I want you to think about a time maybe that you were in love or maybe are in love. And what if it were like Romeo and Juliet and somebody were to come to you and say, listen, no more. Maybe if I push the button, it'll work. There we go. They say, no more can you see this person. Now, a lot of times, if somebody were to come to you and say, I don't want you loving that person. I've never met that person before. That probably won't be very difficult, right? But that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying, love not. Stop loving the world. That tells me that believers struggle in this area of loving the world. He gives three supporting arguments, and we'll look at those tonight. I think argument number one I would call the displaced love. The second one I would say a misplaced origination, and the last one I would say is a trust that's been misplaced, all right? Or a transitory idea there. But this love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, reminds me that there is a world system. The world named here is our enemy. And it's an invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we use the world or the word world in this way all the time in our daily conversations. I remember when I was younger, I think it was ABC, had the Wide World of Sports. You can turn on to the cable news today and see the financial world or the world of politics or whatever it might be. And all these things are is just an organized system that's made up of a set of ideas and peoples and activities to accomplish their purposes. So behind what we see on the television channel is a invisible system that is keeping things going. And let me tell you, there is a world system that we cannot see but is orchestrated by Satan to achieve, listen, his agenda. If there were no Satan, by the way, we would still have evil in the world. After all, we have a sin nature still. And the Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. And who can know it, according to Jeremiah 17:9? But let me tell you, Satan organizes the evil in the world. He orchestrates, he manipulates, and he escalates that wickedness to accomplish his agenda. So then,
What is his agenda? Is sending people to hell. Causing Christians to be an invalid for Jesus Christ. He develops religious systems, philosophies, ideas like evolution, and then he uses these systems to perpetually influence humanity to think and behave contrary to God and his will. The world system is mankind and society functioning without God. It is, first and foremost, a way, as one author said, a way of thinking about life that is contrary to the biblical way or divine viewpoint. And so the world is an evil, organized earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one, the devil, that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom. So when we talk about love not the world, we have to talk about worldliness then. And I'll tell you, this is kind of a can of worms, especially for having some visitors here tonight, but, you know, we're told to preach the whole counsel of God. So I'm going to list a few things. I want you to write two columns on your paper tonight. On one side, I just want you to put worldly, and for lack of a better column heading, not worldly. All right? So the first thing I'm going to say is, I just picked out a list of things that we could talk about later, but just kind of going through the list. Playing cards. Would you put that under worldly or not worldly? Or how about skip-bo cards? You say, what's a skip-bo card? That's the same as playing cards, but no one's ever played poker with them. All right? How about going to a movie theater? Just put that in the world or the not worldly. What about renting that same movie from the Redbox outside of Walmart? Or what if you just streamed it from Netflix? How about wire-rimmed glasses? Now, I know what you're thinking. You've got one question. Is that before or after 1993? What about red lipstick or nail polish? Or maybe getting a new car every year? I know I'm going kind of fast. You can just write some short notes. How about if I ask you this? Is a telephone worldly? Or a cell phone? How about a television? How about Disney World? Now listen, don't let the name world throw you off on that one, all right? That might be a clue, it might not be. How about an automobile itself? How about this? A zipper. Is a zipper worldly? Each one of those things that I listed off, somebody somewhere has on their list as being worldly. Worldly. Now you might have to go to Lancaster to find somebody that believes that zipper is worldly, but you'll find somebody there. I could have added the length of the brim of your hat. I could have added whether buttons are worldly. The truth of the matter is we all have our own constructs on what we believe to be worldly and what we don't believe to be worldly. But tonight I want to tell you it's not about actions as much as it is about attitude. It's so easy to be tempted in some area of our lives and to put up a safeguard, and if somebody crosses that safeguard that you've put up in your Christianity or in your Christian life, and if somebody else goes past that, it's easy to say, listen, that is a worldly person. When in fact, they have nothing in their life that predisposes them to a temptation that you might have. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say. If ladies wear a new dress in church in order to attract attention, you know what that is? That's worldly. You're trying to attract attention to yourself just as the world is continually trying to do. Look at me, look at me. Hey, let me tell you, you better be careful of all these social media sites that are out there as well. It's very easy to get narcissistic and looking at everybody and say, look what I'm doing right now. What I have to say is so important. I'm not saying those things are wrong, necessarily. I'm not saying anything I mentioned tonight is wrong. But I'm telling you, your heart attitude when you do these things is what can make the difference. The fact of the matter is, you could wear something from Goodwill. And if your attitude is still, look at me, you know what? It is still being worldly. If the opinions of others mean much to you in the matter of what you wear or your conduct, the fact of the matter is, you're worldly. The truth of the matter is, you may never drink, dance, smoke, or ever go to a nightclub, but you are just as worldly as if you did. On the other hand, I said earlier, if you wear you could wear a frumpy, out-of-style dress to church in order to be thought of as spiritual, but that's worldliness too. The dress, you see, has nothing to do with it. It's the attitude of the heart, the motive behind the act that constitutes worldliness. Now listen, there are principles that God has put up, and I think we ought to construct some standards in our life. I'm not saying that we should not have protections and guards in our life, but what I'm saying is the protections I put in my life might be a little different or look a little different than the protections you put up in your life. And if I stand in judgment because you're doing something that I perceive as being wrong, you know what? I'm condemned in Scripture then. The question a lot of times what we need to ask is, why are we doing it? You know, if you have to have a new car every year in order to keep up with the style, that would be worldliness. Pure and simple. But maybe there's some people that need a car in their business for some reason, I don't know. And if you're quite honest with yourself about it, it's another matter entirely. But for that reason, no one else can sit in judgment in that matter. The Lord knows the heart. And if you happen to trade your car every year just to be in style, you know what? There's a worldly aspect there. Listen, doing the will of God is a joy for those living in the love of God. And so what I'm saying is, when John says, love not the world or stop loving the world, I think he's talking about our heart affections. What is your proclivity? What are you aimed at? What are you trying to accomplish with your life? And so if you're doing those things trying to attract attention, or you're doing those things knowing that you're skirting what God wants you to do, listen, God says stop it. And the truth of the matter is, since he's writing to Christians, I know that we struggle with this area. He says those things that are in the world, and he starts with his first argument then. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we know that God doesn't change, and he's not going to retract his love when we do something or when our heart is set on some other affection other than God. He doesn't say, all right, I don't love you anymore. You know how they measure ships, their weight? By how much water they displace. And so you might have a 210-ton ship. They're displacing that much water. I just made that number up. That might be big or small. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. The same way that if I had a cup up here and I could fill it full of... I was trying to think of a way to do this up here, but I just thought that would not be a good idea. But I could have a cup of Kool-Aid, red Kool-Aid up here, and I could take a big pitcher of water, and I could just keep pouring that water in, and that red Kool-Aid would keep going out. And you know what would happen eventually? Eventually, if I had enough water, that cup would be clear. Why? Because the new water would displace the old water in there. And that's the same idea as what he's talking about here. It's not that God retracts his love. It is, we are so consumed with the love of the world and the things in the world and all the worldly pursuits that God's love then is pushed out of our heart. Not that he's retracted it, but that we've pushed it out. And so he says, listen, stop loving the world and all the things that make up this world system. Because when you do that, you are displacing the love of God in your life and you are filling it with trifles and trinkets. Boy, I tell you, you want to live a completely opposite life of the abundant life, be consumed with the world. You know what? Spend your days reading the newspaper instead of God's Word. I enjoy sports. It's March Madness time. I've got my little basketball tie on. But listen, I don't want that to be to consume my life. I don't want that to be the full extent on whether or not the team I'm rooting for in a college I never even attended wins some national championship I'll never go visit. But we get consumed with things that are silly and trifle. And we overlook that which is spiritual and eternal and important. And when we do that, we are pushing God's love out of our lives. Verse 16 goes on to say, for all that is in the world. Then he gives three avenues. Listen, if I were to put in worldliness into a GPS, it would have to take me down either a lust of the flesh avenue, a lust of the eyes boulevard, or the pride of life street, because each one of those is going to take me right down to worldliness. We'll talk about those for just a second. Realize that anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose his enjoyment of the Father's love or his desire to do the Father's will is worldly, and that's what must be avoided. And then he points out three avenues, as I said, to trap Christians: lust, or the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, these are the same three things that trapped Eve initially. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of that fruit. The lust of the flesh includes anything that appeals to man's fallen nature. The flesh doesn't mean this body, I don't believe. Rather, it refers to the basic nature of the unregenerate man. It's our original sin nature. Makes us blind to truth. The flesh is the nature we receive in our physical birth. Our spirit is what we receive in the second birth. And when we trust Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. And so a Christian still has the flesh nature, or the old nature, and the new nature, or the spirit, in his life. And I'll tell you, there is a battle raging between those. I'm so glad one day that battle is going to be over. Amen? So God has given mankind certain desires. And listen, there's nothing wrong with those desires that He gives. Hunger, thirst, weariness, physical intimacy. Listen, those are all not evil in themselves. There's nothing wrong about eating or drinking or sleeping or having children. But when the flesh is what's controlling that, they become sinful lusts. Hunger is not sinful, but gluttony is. Being thirsty is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep can be a gift of God, right? But laziness or slothfulness is sinful. Physical intimacy is God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it is immoral and sinful. So, you understand how the world operates. It appeals to the normal appetites that we have as humans, and it tempts us then to fulfill those in ways that are outside of God's design. In today's world, we're surrounded by all kinds of allurements and appeals to our base nature. And let me tell you, you know as well as I do that the flesh is weak. That's why we have to walk with the Lord. And if a Christian yields to it, he's going to get involved with what Paul calls the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 through 21. And so it's important that a believer remember what God says about his old nature. What's he say? He says, first of all, in Romans 7:18, that in the flesh there is no good thing. He tells us in John 6:63 that the flesh profits us nothing. A Christian is to put no confidence in the flesh, according to Philippians 3:3. He's to make no provision for the flesh, according to Romans 13:14. And a person who lives for the flesh is living in defeat. Second avenue that the world uses to trap the Christian is called the lust of the eyes. And we sometimes forget that the eyes can have an appetite. Have you ever heard somebody say this? Feast your eyes on this. Maybe they're looking at a car or something else. But you understand that the eyes are a gate into the mind. Somebody once said that the eyes are windows into the soul because through that, you can be greatly influenced. Have you ever heard this? You cannot unsee this after you've seen it. Because once you've seen something, you just can't get away from that. And so Satan knows that. The lust of the flesh appeals to the base appetites that we have, the old nature tempting us to indulge them in sinful ways, but the lust of the eyes operates in a more, I would say, refined way. Really, I think what is in view here is the pleasures that gratify our sight or our intellect, our mind. They're the sophisticated or intellectual pleasures. You know, back in the days of the apostles, even Apostle John, the Greeks and the Romans lived for entertainment and activities that really excited the eyes, if you will. Really, have things changed at all over the millennia since John's passing? We are still pursuing those things that excite our eyes. You know, I think about my children. We don't have a television that's hooked up to cable, but once in a while we'll watch them, let them watch like a Bible show I don't think I'm worldly if I tell you this, but we'll let them watch a little Bible video off of YouTube or something like that. I don't even have Netflix. I'm too cheap for that. But I'll tell you, as soon as I turn that on, I don't care if it's my 14-year-old, my 4-year-old, or the 20-month-old. They are transfixed by that. They go into some kind of hypnotic, hey, get that out of my way. I got to see what's on the screen. Listen, the 20-month-old, she doesn't even speak English, you know, and she still wants to see what's going on there. Why? Because we love to have our eyes excited. When we do that and fulfill those base that base nature, we are fulfilling not only the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. You know, I think about some of the shows on television. When I was a youth pastor, I used to go through every couple years and just pick out the top 5 shows that were being watched most by America. It was so depressing, I just quit doing that. I just can't believe what they pass off as entertainment today. It's a lot of it is just base and foul and disgusting. I know I'm probably insulating myself from the world, but I just can't believe it. I don't even want to know about it anymore. But that's what's passing off as entertainment. And what I don't know what the average is up to. It used to be about 3 3/4 hours back in the late 80s that people would sit and watch television. And at 3 3/4 hours a day, I forget, after a lifetime, it equals out to about 8 or 9 years that people sit in front of their television set. I believe now, if you did not say TV, you just said screen time, it's going to be existentially higher than 3 or 4 hours a day. You think about the mobile devices, and again, I'm not against these things. I'm just saying all these things have the potential then to feed the lust of the eyes. And we better be careful and we better have some discernment about what we're allowing not only into our eyes but into the eyes of our children. That's so very important. Because once they see something, once you've seen something, you cannot unsee it. The lust of the eyes, therefore, can include intellectual pursuits as well that are contrary to God's word. You know, there is such a pressure even in the higher education, I put it like that, kind of in quotes, the universities. I was reading a story this week about a newspaper campus publication that was going to have their funding restricted because they had said something derogatory about Muslims or something about 4 or 5 years ago. And they said, listen, that doesn't fit our idea of unity and tolerance. And so, you know, there's all these different avenues, intellectually speaking, that are contrary, I believe, to God's design. I'm not saying we should go out and mock people, but I'm saying we ought to be able to stand for the truth. And we shouldn't have to hold arms and hands with everybody else and agree with everybody else in order to get our two cents in. Now, people may not like our message, but Lord help us never let it be the messenger that is offensive here. But the lust of the eyes, I think, then can help in those pursuits and wanting to get that accolades from the academia or the higher education. And I'm not saying that Christians should ignore that, the education and even secular learning. But it does mean that you'd better be careful that you don't let intellectualism crowd God into the background in your life. And the third avenue that is used to lead to worldliness is the pride of life. This pride really is a pride that results from worldly possessions that you may have, and that is an affront to God. Why? Because it leads to a glorification of yourself. And it really then keeps you from relying upon God, and it gives you a self-dependence. And it's easy to say, look what I have. Think about the man that said, listen, I'm going to wipe this barn out and build another one because I have so much stuff to put into it. Well, I think about Americans and how much stuff we have. Sometimes you don't realize until you move. Every time we move, we seem to purge. And the last time, it was too long between moves. We had a lot of stuff to move. But I think in America, the size of the house over the last 20 years has increased by several hundred square feet. We have garages that can hold our cars. We have storage buildings in the back. And do you know what happens with a lot of Americans today? We have so much stuff, we've got to go rent a building far away from our house to hold the rest of our stuff. As for, you know, it's crazy how much stuff that we accumulate. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but if you are accumulating so that you can say, look what I have, look how big my barn is, look how much grain I can put in here, you know what you're suffering from? The pride of life. Now, you're probably not going to say things like that, but you might walk around with your new dress or the new suit and say, well, look what I got. Or whatever it might be. Whatever you think you can do to grab somebody's attention and point it to yourself. Because we realize that when we quit trusting or depending upon our Creator for our existence, we become self-dependent. Pride, prestige, power, and position count for nothing in the kingdom of God. And so, you better make sure that you have the same value system that God has. God's glory, as one author said, is rich and full, but man's glory is vain and empty. In fact, the Greek word for pride was used to describe a braggart who was trying to impress people with his importance. And people have always tried to outdo others in spending and what they're trying to get and tell people about it. The boastful pride of life motivates much of what people do today. I remember going to a church once where the pastor was not the teacher of the Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher would say something that he did for his wife, and the pastor then would say something that he did for his wife. And it was almost a competition every week to see, I wasn't even in that same ball field, I guess, you know. But every week was a dress or out to eat or something like that. And it was almost a sense of, I did more for my wife. I guess, ladies, if they're going to be prideful about something, that's not terrible, right? It could be worse. But if we're doing something just so we can tell somebody about it later, you know what? It's probably out of a sinful heart. Boy, if I can win this person to the Lord, I'll be able to give a testimony, or I'll be able to disciple them and everybody will see how spiritual I am. Now, it would seem like a good idea to go out and win somebody to the Lord and disciple them, right? But you know what God cares about? He cares about our motive. He cares about our heart. And when we are doing those things that are gaining attention and pointing the spotlight towards us instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are loving the world because we have the pride of life. Warren Wiersbe says that there's a degradation that we follow when we begin loving the world. He says, first is the friendship of the world in James 4:4. And by nature, the world and the Christians are enemies. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you, 1 John 3:13. And a Christian who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He said, next, the Christian becomes spotted by the world. James 1:27, the world leaves its dirty marks on one or two areas of his life, and this means that gradually the believer accepts and adopts the ways of the world. And when this happens, the world ceases to hate the Christian and starts to love him. So John warns us, love not the world. But too often our friendship with the world leads to love. And as one result, the believer becomes then conformed to the world in Romans 12:2. And really, that's when you can hardly tell the two apart. And among Christians, worldliness rears its ugly head in many subtle and unrecognized forms. And what happens then is that when we become conformed to the world, if we're not careful, it will lead a Christian into being condemned with the world. If a believer confesses and judges this sin, God will forgive him. But if he does not confess, God must lovingly chasten him. And when a Christian is condemned with the world, listen, he doesn't lose his sonship. Rather, he loses his testimony and his spiritual usefulness. And I'll tell you, in extreme cases, some Christians, I believe, have even lost their lives. And so the downward steps, the spiral, really is illustrated in the life of Lot. First, Lot looked towards Sodom. Then he pitched his tent towards Sodom in the well-watered plains of Jordan. Then he moved into Sodom. And then when Sodom was captured by the enemy, Lot was captured too. He was a believer, but he had to suffer with the unbelieving sinners of that wicked city. And when God destroyed Sodom, everything Lot lived for went up in smoke. It was gone. It's no wonder then that John warns us not to love the world. He said, love not the world. That's the command. That's the forbidden love. Neither the things that are in the world. What is your heart attitude? What areas of your life are you being tempted? Whether it's for all that is in the world, is it the lust of the flesh or the eyes, the lust of the eyes or the pride of life? Remember, it's not of the world. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. When we love those things, we have misplaced the origination of where our love is supposed to be coming from. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. You know, that passing away really carries with it the idea that somebody else is passing it. It's not passing itself. The world thinks it's going to go on forever, just like it's always been, or so they think. But I'm telling you, there is a time where it's going to pass away. And I believe that God is the agent here that is passing it off the scene. And all the desires that consume people today that take their focus off of God will be wiped away as well. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You say, right there, works salvation. No, remember, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about fellowship. You know, there's a few verses that talk about he that loveth me keepeth my commandments. Right? So if you love God, you're going to do what he has told you to do. And so with all that carries with it is that relation, or excuse me, not the relation, but that fellowship then is strongest when we are being obedient as we should be. Not focused on the desires of the world, but focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, stop loving all those things that take your time away from God, that take your focus off of Christ. Didn't Paul tell us in Colossians that in all things, not some things, not the important things, but all things, He, Jesus Christ, must have the preeminence. First place in every area. When we're living in that way, I believe we'll have the right love focused on the right thing. And so worldliness is not about a list of do's and don'ts, because we all have different lists. But it's about our heart's desire. I'm not telling you to strip out the standards you might have in your life. What I'm saying is evaluate them and make sure they're coming from God's Word, not just from somebody you might have learned it from or a pastor you heard preach sometime, but go to God and find out from Him. And then when you have those standards in your life, make sure it's not so you look more spiritual, because that's not the goal. The goal is to be spiritual. And if you're being spiritual, there will be some things, I'm sure, that will manifest itself in your life. And maybe you have some proclivities in your life because of your sinful life before you got saved, or some things that you have in your background that I don't know anything about, or some things I have in my background you don't need to know anything about. And so you've put some special walls in your life to keep you out of those areas. Let's be careful not to judge people that cross our wall because they don't have that proclivity. Let us love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is pushed out. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides or remains forever. That's that fellowship. I encourage you. I'm not asking you what you do. I'm asking why do you do it. And if it's to look more spiritual, I ask you to evaluate that standard in your life. But if it's because God's worked in your heart, and that's just something that is an outflow of your relationship with Him, then stand strong to that. And I think that we'll please the Lord when we're obedient to His will for our lives.